Welcome back to our class, Encounters with Jesus. We're in Mark chapter 12, and the three major groups of the Sanhedrin, 70-member council that oversees the religious life of Israel, Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, each of these groups is attempting to discredit Jesus. Each is taking a turn, trying to tear Jesus down, make him look like a fool, humiliate him. First, it's the Pharisees. Last time we saw them interrogate Jesus about his political stance, his allegiances, where his ultimate allegiance was. Next, it's the Sadducees who interrogate him about the resurrection. We see this in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring, and last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Well, across the centuries, one of the major tactics of human warfare has been to attack the enemy in waves. The first wave of soldiers advances and draws the fire of the enemy or creates chaos, does as much damage as possible. And then before the enemy has a chance to regroup, the second wave of soldiers rush in, and the third wave and so forth until the enemy lines are breached. Maybe you've seen the movie Zulu, based on the Battle of Rorke's Drift in 1879, where around 150 British soldiers with superior technology, many of them sick and wounded, held off a force of 4,000 fierce spear-wielding Zulu warriors. Wave after wave of these Zulu warriors attacked the outnumbered British, but the British had superior technology, superior firepower, and they prevailed even after 12 hours of bitter fighting. Well, I think that's an image also of characteristic of spiritual warfare. Mark describes how Jesus himself is often subjected to wave upon wave of hostility, hate, malice from his enemies. And in this section of Mark's gospel, Jesus' authority has been repeatedly challenged by wave upon wave of official delegates from the Sanhedrin, the 70-member council that's responsible for the religious life of Israel. They've come to question him, discredit him, and if possible, humiliate him. First, it was the Pharisees in this awkward alliance with the Herodians, questioning him about his loyalty to God or to Caesar. And now it's the Sadducees who question him about the resurrection. And each time Jesus shows that he is Lord, that he masters his opponents. First thing we hear here in this passage is we hear from Jesus' challengers. Number one is the challengers. They present him with this difficult conundrum, a dilemma, that they hope will expose the absurdity of the resurrection. Then secondly, we hear Jesus' rejoinder or reply, his retort, his comeback, exposing the hypocrisy of his opponents. And then finally, we hear his corrective about the resurrection. So the challengers, the rejoinder, number three, the corrective. First of all, the challengers. The Pharisees have already taken a turn. And verse 18 introduces us to the next round of adversaries. The Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they ask him a question. Now, right away, we assume this question is not going to be a favorable one or an easy one. Now, who were the Sadducees? They too belonged to the Sanhedrin, this 70-member council that oversaw the religious life of Israel. They were a smaller group than the Pharisees. They were very wealthy. They came from wealthy aristocratic families in Israel, generally associated with the priesthood. So the high priest Caiaphas, who was instrumental in the arrest and trial of Jesus, he was a Sadducee. Their authority was often connected to activities in the temple. So when Jesus came in and cleanses the temple, and rebukes the religious authorities. That was a direct attack on their authority. The Sadducees were very conservative, very religiously conservative. They recognized only the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of Moses as authoritative. So what we call the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. This group was very cantankerous. The Jewish historian Josephus said they were ill-mannered, boorish in behavior, unpopular, and unfriendly. And they were anti-supernatural. They denied a physical bodily resurrection. Maybe they're like the 20th century liberals who denied the supernatural elements in Scripture, the virgin birth, the miracles, and so forth. They accepted only select ethical teachings in the Old Testament. And since they did not believe that the resurrection appeared in the Pentateuch, then they considered it, the doctrine of the resurrection, a false doctrine to be refuted and dismissed. Acts 23, verse 8 informs us that they denied the existence of angels and spirits. So they had this anti-supernatural bent. So these aristocratic, wealthy, unfriendly, anti-supernatural leaders pose a question to Christ. Teacher, they say, addressing Christ with his proper title, but knowing that we know that they had no interest in learning from Christ, no interest in gaining wisdom or learning truth from the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Even in the way that they address Christ, they show themselves to be fools. So verse 19 continues, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So the Sadducees are referring to this Old Testament practice of levirate marriage from the Latin lever, here. The Sadducees are referring to the example of Onan in Genesis 38, Deuteronomy 25, Ruth chapter 4. Levirate marriage was a custom designed to protect an Israelite family from extinction. So let's say that a woman's husband dies, she has no children, she's childless. The husband's name and family is in danger of being wiped out. That was considered the ultimate tragedy in Israel. And so the responsibility then fell to the deceased husband's brother, from the Latin lever, meaning brother-in-law, to then marry the widow and produce an heir, a male heir, who would carry on the deceased man's family line. Find an example of this in the book of Ruth. Boaz interacts with a man who had the responsibility to step in and care for Ruth and Naomi, but he flakes on that responsibility, which allows Boaz then to marry Ruth and be her kinsman redeemer. And so the Sadducees craft this scenario that's noteworthy for its absurdity. A woman's husband dies. The deceased man's brothers fulfill this mandated responsibility of levirate marriage. And then each brother successively dies, and the woman passes along from brother to brother. And finally, this hard luck woman dies as well, alone, childless, tragic. Whose wife will she be in the afterlife? You get the sense that this scenario is extreme. It's laughable. What are the Sadducees doing here? They're attempting to show how ridiculous the resurrection is, that conceivably this hypothetical situation that they have crafted could actually happen if you believe in the resurrection. Trying to show how Christ teaching the resurrection is just so bizarre, and that he should be humiliated and dismissed and laughed out of the room. This was their stock question whenever they wanted to stump the opposition. This was the go-to question they used when debating the resurrection-affirming Pharisees. This was very effective at shutting down the opposition. No one had really found an effective answer to it, and so the Sadducees expected that no one would. And now they waited on Jesus with smug self-satisfaction and confidence. We have him figured out. We have him cornered. We've beaten him. What is Jesus going to do? How will he respond to this riddle? So the challengers present their very special case, their odd case, their absurd case, and Jesus responds. We hear what I'm calling his rejoinder, his retort, his rebuttal, his comeback in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, isn't that funny? Jesus says, "You are wrong." And he says it in verse 27 too. "You are quite wrong." Jesus speaks with brevity, that people who deny the resurrection are simply in error. There are certain things that are non-negotiable, and he's not afraid to tell them that they are mistaken, that their belief about the resurrection is wrong. Nowadays, you're not supposed to tell people that they are wrong. Who am I to say whether your truth is better than my truth? It's the intimidation of fluid postmodernity. But here, Jesus is engaged in serious controversy. The truth is at stake, and sometimes controversy is unavoidable. And you may have to say, you are wrong. Now, there's obviously a wrong way to tell someone that they are wrong. You can be arrogant, condescending, and belittling, and so we're kind about it. We say it gently, humbly, politely, but it would seem that based on Jesus' precedent here, on his example, that it is okay to tell someone that they are wrong. Maybe it might actually help them, so long as we're pointing them to the one who is truth itself. So in asking their question, the Sadducees are wrong on two counts. One, they neither know the scriptures nor the power, nor, number two, the power of God. They don't know the scriptures, they don't know the power of God. They're ignorant of God's word and God's power. And that's an indictment of the very people who are supposed to safeguard the religious life of Israel. How are they wrong? They are ignorant of the scriptures. They don't know the scriptures well enough to teach the resurrection, even in the five books of the Old Testament that they affirm. How many evils have been perpetrated throughout church history because of ignorance of the scriptures? You may recall the reformations enacted by King Josiah in 2 Kings 22 and 23. They were closely connected with the rediscovery of the book of the law, of the word of God. The dark ages of Christendom were times when the Bible was kept back from the people. And the Protestant Reformation was successful because the Bible was translated into the common language and circulated among the people. That was William Tyndale's dream. William Tyndale lived in the 16th century and worked tirelessly to get the English Bible into the hands of the common people. And he was strongly opposed by the Church of England as they considered the English Bible to be a threat to their power. One of the bishops of the church argued with Tyndale, saying that it would be better for the people to have the Pope's law than God's law. And to this comment, Tyndale famously replied, "I defy the Pope and his laws. If God spares my life, in a few years, a plowboy shall know more of the scripture than you do." And if you remember the end of Tyndale's life, he was burned at the stake as a heretic, and yet his work carried on. It's been estimated that more than 75% of the 1611 translation of the King James Bible was based on Tyndale's work. This translation made it into the hands of many plowboys. And so if you have an English Bible, you owe huge debt of gratitude to men like William Tyndale. The churches which flourish the most are those that teach and honor the Bible. The godliest families are Bible-reading, Bible-believing families. The holiest people are Bible-reading people. Jesus says, "You do not know the scriptures." This is a problem with your questions. This is a problem with your answer. You do not know the scriptures. And you also do not know the power of God. Where do we find God's power supremely manifested? In the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and ultimately in the general resurrection. So the one who knows the scripture, the one who knows the power of God, as Jesus himself did, will always be able to give an answer for the hope he has in the gospel. A mind that is well furnished in the scripture, that has spent time meditating on its teaching, is convinced of the power of its author, will see through hypocritical objections to the Christian faith and be able to contend for the faith with courage and consistency. So, we move from the challengers to the rejoinder from Christ, and finally Christ's corrective, his corrective on the resurrection. Verse 25, "When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So the Sadducees falsely assume that this life will continue into the next, unaltered, unchained. They falsely assume that there will be marriage in heaven. But in heaven, Jesus says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They are like the angels. Now, it doesn't say that we will become angels, but that we'll be like the angels. Marriage is an earthly relationship that will not continue into the next life. This is a difficult text, I suppose, for us to read, because especially if you really love your spouse, you really love your husband, you really love your wife, You say, it won't be heaven if I can't be married to my wife, or I can't be married to my husband. Or what if, for whatever reason, you've been married multiple times? Maybe a spouse has preceded you in death. Notice that Jesus says this right after he tells the Sadducees that they don't know the power of God. God's power is such that the afterlife will lift God's people above earthly things, even marriage and family. Like the angels, that's an entirely new category for us. And God's power to create and restore life bursts the limits of both logic and imagination. Marriage will not continue because there is no longer a need for procreation in eternity. And so marriage in its present form is no longer needed. But we will surely know one another and recognize each other, just as Jesus was recognizable in his resurrected body. And Jesus' reference here to the power of God suggests that God is able to establish relationships of even deeper friendship, deeper joy, deeper love in the life to come. And we can assume that all relationships in God's presence will be profoundly deeper than anything we experience in this life, because there will be no more sin, no more suffering. And our relationships with our spouses and families will be more intimate, not less, in eternity. We will enjoy the full presence of God and Christ, and we will be able to serve God without weariness, attending on him without distraction, doing his will perfectly, seeing his face continually, clothed in a body that never weakens and never ages. We shall be like the angels in heaven. I know some people, influenced by popular cultural depictions, fear that heaven is going to be an endless bore of floating on clouds and playing harps. I think I mentioned this many months ago when we were talking about heaven, and that there, maybe you've seen the Far Side cartoons by Gary Larson. Well, he captures in one of his little panels, one of his little cartoon panels, the misguided but common idea of heaven. Because in this cartoon, Larson presents this man sitting on a cloud. He has angel wings and a halo. He's alone and inactive, and he looks bored out of his mind. And he has the expression of someone marooned on a deserted island with absolutely nothing to do. And a caption shows his inner thoughts. And he says, I wish I'd brought a magazine. Heaven is portrayed as boring, endless, tedium. Who would want to go there? And yet the Bible teaches that the infinitely creative God of the universe is preparing something so much greater than our human minds can even fathom. And that does not sound boring at all. 1 Corinthians 2:9. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Or Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus proves the resurrection to these skeptical Sadducees by expounding the text even further. In verse 26, he says, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Where does Jesus go to disprove their idea of the absurdity of the resurrection? He goes to the five books of the Bible that they affirm as authoritative, showing that they don't even know the five books of the Bible that they claim to be authoritative, that they claim to be scriptural. He goes to the Torah. He goes to the story of the burning bush, where Moses is before this the manifestation of God. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord speaks to Moses from the bush and says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now long dead by the time we see Moses and hear about Moses, he says, I am their God. Presently, that means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as God speaks to Moses through the burning bush, they are alive. So it's ridiculous for God to say that he is the God of men who have no existence, who've just been utterly annihilated. Whoosh, they're gone. Because God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They must be living. And thus, resurrection is a reality. Or we could put it another way. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are nothing more than dust, then God cannot now, at this moment, be their God. God is not the God of that which has ceased to be. God is the God of the living, and since God said, long after the death of these patriarchs, that he is their God, then they must be alive, and resurrection is coming. God's resurrection power is still at work today. So in this encounter with Jesus and the Sadducees, we're left asking the question ourselves, do we know the scriptures? Do we know the power of God? Have we been raised from death to life? Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And he has promised to raise from the dead all who trust in him.